I invite you to open the Word of God to Exodus chapter 12. We've been singing about the Christ child, thinking about the birth of Jesus bringing peace. But that peace was wrought through war, the war of the cross. And so this is the first Sunday of December, and our aim, brothers and sisters in the Lord, is to observe communion, the Lord's Supper. And so to prepare ourselves for that, we're going to be reading from Exodus chapter 12. But let me pray as we begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your sovereign ability to remain on the throne and yet at the same time to intervene and mingle with our hearts and bring to our mind's eye the love that was poured out at Calvary, made possible through the virgin birth. Lord, we thank you for your desire to obediently come and give of yourself and lay down your life and suffer for us. And we pray, even as we collect our thoughts today and tie them back into the Old Testament, that you would bring to surface within us a refreshing, a reinvigoration of our experience as we anticipate the Lord's Supper. We're aware that we need the work of your Spirit to make sense of your word and to see how it applies to our lives and how we should be in conformity to it. So we are at your mercy. We call out to you. We pray that through hearing your word read and preached, there might be a lasting impact within us, your people, as you prepare us for the table. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Exodus chapter 12 and verse 21 to verse 30. The word of the Lord. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." This is the word of the Lord. In 2009, the cargo container ship, the Maersk Alabama, was hijacked by heavily armed Somali pirates in the Indian Ocean. And the captain and the crew, they were taken hostage. Of course, the pirates, they were demanding millions of dollars by way of ransom. And in the end, the U.S. Navy came to the rescue. Ultimately, the Navy SEALs, they shot dead three of those pirates. A year later, the captain of the ship, he co-authored a book. A couple of years after that, the book was adapted for a, based on a true story, movie that you might recognize as Captain Phillips, starring Tom Hanks. You know, there's nothing like a good rescue story. And that's basically what we have here in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, the whole book of Exodus. It is basically a dramatic rescue story of the people of Israel from the slavery of Egypt. And although a good rescue movie can get tense, I mean, that's what the drama is all about, right? It can also feel maybe somewhat remote from our own daily lives. I remember one time I was the hero of a rescue story when our daughter was just a little baby and was just learning how to crawl. For some reason, she only had one gear, and that was reverse. So Jan and I, we were out in the kitchen, and we heard some commotion out in the living room, and little Wit had kind of backed up inside the coffee table, and she didn't really appreciate that. Therefore, I emerged from the kitchen, and I hustled over to the coffee table and got down on my hands and knees, and I pulled her out of the woodwork, and I rescued her. Wow, I really felt good. I got the pats on the back after that. That's not exactly up there with the search and rescue teams that have been at work out west in Abbotsford, B.C., you know, pulling people out of the floodwaters who needed help over the last couple of weeks. And so tales of Navy SEAL rescues or search and rescue teams, they can feel rather disconnected from our daily lives in terms of our work and our play and our rest. But let's not look at things superficially. I want you to take a double check for a moment. Spiritually speaking, dramatic rescue has gone on in our lives. It has everything to do with us if we believe. What we find in Old Testament history are models of New Testament reality. So according to Jesus and the apostles, some Old Testament true events are actually copies or foreshadows of spiritual reality. None of us here today, we have grown up as slaves in Egypt. I would guess that no one here has had that experience. But spiritually, all of us were born in slavery. We were all born in the bondage of our sins. We were all born under the kingdom of darkness. Or that is what we need to experience. And to help us, there are two big flares that are shot into the sky here on display for us to catch from Exodus chapter 12 and the account that's on your sermon sheet. The first might sound ominous, but this is what it is. God rescues his people by judgment. That is to say, by judgment on their enemies, which are God's enemies. Three pirates were shot dead to rescue the captain and his crew on the Maersk, Alabama. And to be honest, you got some bits in the Bible which are pretty gruesome. They're pretty distressing. When we look at the horror of God's judgment on the last day with Satan and all of God's enemies, all those who oppose God being thrown into hell, is it horrific? Yes, it is. But is it necessary? Well, yes, it is. If we want a world which is finally free from sin, free from error, free from terror, this is what it's going to take. There's no salvation without judgment upon God's enemies. And sure enough, that's what ultimately happened in the 10th plague. After the first and the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and the seventh and the eighth and the ninth warning plagues, Exodus 12:29 tells us, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. And verse 30, Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. It's a horror film. Screams in the night. Every parent's worst nightmare. God is slow to anger, but his just patience will not last forever. And God's judgment is horrific. Now, some people deny that God will judge, but the Bible says other words. God says other words. He does judge. And others like to play down God's judgment as if, well, I mean, it's not that bad. I mean, our decisions, I mean, they don't really terribly matter. If there's a God and I've made a few, you know, bad decisions on the checkerboard of life, I'm sure that when the new day dawns and later on, he'll just clear the board and we'll just start over again or something like that. But the account of the death of the firstborn says otherwise. Our decisions do matter. And God's judgment is our worst nightmare. When we look at judgment in hell, when we look at it on the cross, we see that God's judgment is something that we have to take seriously. God is perfectly just, and he cannot passively ignore wrongdoing. So the sins of the Egyptians had been piling up to the heavens. Slavery, abuse, genocide, idolatry. In a just universe, judgment has to ultimately fall. And you cannot have salvation without judgment. So this judgment on Egypt was necessary if God's people were going to be set free. Without it, there would have been no salvation, no rescue. There would have been no exodus from Egypt. But God rescues his people not only by judgment on their enemies, but also from the judgment that they themselves deserve. And that's our second principle. It's from the Bible. You see, the Israelite firstborns, they would have died as well if God hadn't been merciful to them. So if God had not provided a way out for them from the judgment that they too deserved, they would have also died. Now, in the hostage stories, it tends to be pretty clear, doesn't it? Who are the goodies and who are the baddies? The crazy guy with the knife, okay, he is a baddie. He's guilty. 2-year-old girl who snatched from her mom, well, she's a goodie. She's innocent. It's all pretty clear cut. But it's not actually like that in the Bible in terms of an assessment of human nature. Yes, the Egyptians were guilty. They deserved the judgment that they got. But so were the Israelites. They were guilty too. They weren't innocent. So the captives were not morally superior to the captors. And that uncomfortable truth, which is implied in the story of Exodus, is something that the Bible goes on to make very explicit later on. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, meaning all have sinned and cannot uphold the standards of God, Romans 3:23. There are none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. All have turned away from God, Romans 3:12. There's only one way to escape the judgment that all of us deserve, and that is through God's merciful rescue, which none of us deserve. And at the heart of God's rescue was the Passover lamb. In the place of the firstborn in each Israelite household, God accepted the death of a lamb. So if you look at chapter 12, verse 23, we read, when the Lord sees the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. When I was a kid, my dad, he introduced me to World War II through the classic Steve McQueen movie, The Great Escape. Ever seen it? It's kind of an epic movie from the past. a drama about an Allied escape from a Nazi prisoner of war camp. It's a fantastic story. And these prisoners of war, they were cunning, they were ingenious, they were courageous. They actually dug these three separate tunnels in the end in order to escape, and the tunnels were called Tom, Dick, and Harry. But in the Exodus, it is not the great escape, it's the great rescue. It's not that the Israelites were cunning. It's not that they were ingenious. It's not that they were courageous and that they tunneled their way out of the slavery in Egypt. They were brought out. They were rescued by God's hand, by His mercy, because of the Passover lamb protecting them from the judgment that they deserved. And it's the same with us. If we are to be set free from the slavery of sin under the kingdom of darkness, if we are to avoid the judgment that we deserve, there's only one way, and that is the great rescue through the death of the Passover lamb in our place. And like so much in the book of Exodus, the Passover lamb is a model that is fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him in the Jordan River, what does he do with his pointer finger? Places it at Jesus, and then he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who carries away the sins of the world." And Paul makes the link even more explicit, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed. So the Passover Lamb died in the place of the firstborn. The Lamb suffered the judgment that the people deserved, and that's basically what theologians like to refer to as penal substitution. A substitute takes the penalty that we deserve. And that is what happened on the cross. Now, so many of the details about this Paschal lamb in Exodus 12 foreshadow the death of Jesus. It's fascinating to join the dots. So Exodus 12 verse 5 describes Passover lambs as year-old males without defect. They were prime, flawless specimens. Get to the New Testament. 1 Peter 1, verse 19 describes Jesus being sinless, blameless, like a lamb without blemish or defect. Or in Exodus 12, 46, about the Passover lamb, God specifies, "Do not break any of its bones." Another foreshadowing of Christ's death. Why? Because John tells us about the Roman soldiers who were there at Jesus' crucifixion. Back in the day, the way that they performed crucifixion was they'd get around, they'd break the knees, they'd break the legs of those who were being crucified in order to speed up their death. But John 19:33 tells us, when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And John makes the fulfillment explicit. Unmissable. John 19:36. Those things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Or Exodus 12, verse 13, the Lord says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And so 1 Peter 1:19 says, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22. It's all fulfilled in Him. Well, great rescue or great escape? Which is it for you? Which are you relying on? Great rescue through the death of Jesus, the Passover lamb who was roasted on the cross, if you will, in your place? Or great escape? So, you know, trying to dig your own way out of your own ingenuity and skill, trying to dig through your own good works, your own persona, your own pedigree, your own religious effort, your own denial, or your own indifference. No one has ever got free through one of those Tom, Dick, or Harry tunnels. They lead nowhere good, and they lead away from God's Passover lamb. God provided it, and he told his people what they needed to do. And so personal action was required on their part. In fact, there were three things that they had to do. First, they had to take a lamb and kill it. Chapter 12, 21, slaughter the Passover lamb. Secondly, they had to take the blood of the killed lamb and they had to paint the door jams and the head jamb with its blood, pictured on your sermon sheet. And thirdly, they had to eat the lamb. And so chapter 12, verse 8 says, that same night they're to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. So three things they had to do. And households who didn't follow these instructions, they were not passed over by the destroyer. And it's the same with us, isn't it? Personal action is required. We don't need to kill the Passover lamb. That was done for us 2,000 years ago on the cross at Calvary. But we do need to own that debt that was paid for us personally. And so I need to put the blood around the doorframe of my own life. And I need to feed on the lamb myself. As Jesus says it so graphically in John 6, 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. It is a picture of personal faith in Jesus, receiving him to yourself, personally receiving his substitutionary death as for me, as for my sins. So the question for each one of us is, have you put the blood around the door of your own personal life? Have you done it? When the judgment finally comes, will the Lord see the blood around the door of your life? Is he going to pass over you because you're saved? You can imagine the scene back in the day among the Israelites in their households in Egypt. Imagine a firstborn speaking up to his dad and saying, hey, Dad, have you done it yet? Done what? Have you done it? Have you gone outside and put the blood on the door frames? Have you done it? Well, don't worry about it. I'll get around to it. I'll get there. I'm in halftime right now. You know, the game's not finished. Come on, Dad. Get out there and do it. We need to be covered by the blood. Some people might say, well, I'm thinking of doing it, you know, like someday. I mean, yeah, I do agree. It could be a right thing to do, ultimately. Then do it before it's too late. That's the message here. Get that blood around the door of your life before it's too late. I don't know whether you eat breakfast or what you eat at breakfast time, but I was noticing recently there is a Kellogg's Corn Flakes amazing offer. They're offering a personalized spoon. And so you can order your very own spoon. You can get your name engraved on it right next to the Kellogg's Rooster logo. But unless you take them up on the offer, those spoons are just going to sit there unengraved on the shelves in those Kellogg's factories, wherever they are. And the sacrificial death of Jesus, it also needs to be personalized, to be received. So it needs your name on it. Have you trusted in him? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If you have, then you're safe. Praise the Lord. It's all by his grace. If you haven't, you are still under judgment. Now, this rescue that God's people experienced that night in Egypt, it was something that God wanted them never to forget. And so there were many memory jogs going forward into the future through the ordinance of this Passover meal. So in chapter 13, verse 3, God said this, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand, because God knew his people were forgetful, as we all are. He gave them feasts or religious rites, It would help them remember and never forget. And the first feast was the Passover. Every year going forward, they were to celebrate it. It was the great rescue they were celebrating. It was an annual reminder that they were a rescued people. And it's no accident, is it, that the death of Jesus happened when? It happened at Passover time. No coincidence there. It was deliberate. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus was celebrating the Passover in the upper room with his disciples. It was that time of year, and that's when Jesus made it clear that the Passover was fulfilled, that he was the last Paschal lamb. So Luke 22, 19 to 20 says, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And so the Passover was replaced with the Lord's Supper. And the whole point of participating in communion or the Lord's Supper is so that we will never, ever, ever forget the great rescue. We do this by remembering his death. We do it by feeding on him in our hearts, by faith, and with thanksgiving. And we're reminded that our sins were bitter. But that's why Christ is so sweet. Today, when practicing Jews observe the Passover Seder, in the middle of the table, they always have this Seder plate. And encircled around the plate as the centerpiece of the table, there are various food items, right? They are intended to evoke memories. And one of those items is karoset. It is an apple or nut-based mixture. It represents the mortar that was used by the enslaved Israelites when they were under the heel of Egypt. And there's also usually it's a green leafy, but it's a green vegetable of some kind that's been dipped, typically, in salt water. It's a reminder of the tears while they were in slavery. But moreover, there's the bitter herbs. Usually there's a dollop of horseradish there, evocative of the harshness of the slavery from which they were rescued. Why remember that? The Puritan Thomas Watson, he said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." If you've lost a taste for the sweetness of the grace of Jesus Christ, your rescuer, I'll tell you why it is. It's because your sin is not bitter to you right now. So we push the refresh button and we remind ourselves, I am a sinner. I deserve to be facing rightful judgment if it weren't for Christ, my Passover lamb. At meetings of Alcoholics Anonymous, if you've ever gone to one of those, I have a couple of times over the years, standing up and supporting other friends. And there is a set formula that people use to introduce themselves. And in this case, Hollywood gets it right. Now, you only introduce yourself this way when you're ready to do it. But when you're ready to do it, then you say to everyone, "Hi, I'm Fred. I am an alcoholic." And even the chairperson of the group, he introduces himself with the same formula. "I am the chairperson. My name is such and such. I am an alcoholic." It's level ground. It's a bit like that when we gather for the Lord's table as well. We're saying, "Hi, I'm Bill. Hi, I'm whomever. I'm a sinner. I deserve judgment, but I'm forgiven as a sinner because Jesus died for me. It was a great rescue." And we all share that in common. The second feast to help them remember was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was in Exodus 13, 3 to 10. And this may be less familiar territory. Of course, leaven is what you add to dough so it can ferment and rise. I don't know if any of you are in a bread baking phase right now. Jan has been making sourdough bread for our family since last year, courtesy of a recipe and starter from Teresa. I'm so thankful for that. And so what Jan does is she just continues to feed that natural leaven so that it will grow, all the while, you know, using some of it in order to make batches of sourdough for bread. By the way, if you Google oldest sourdough starter, I just happened to do it out of curiosity. That's what pastors do, right, with their spare time. You'll read about this Wyoming lady, an 83-year-old with a 122-year-old starter that she inherited. Wow. I'm not sure if I'm going to eat that or not. But for the Israelites, once a year, they were to scour through their homes. They were to find all of their yeast, their leaven, and they were to throw it out and only eat unleavened bread during their festival. So Exodus 13:7, what does it say? Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. Now, in the New Testament, leaven or yeast becomes a picture of sin. So in Luke 12, verse 1, Jesus says, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8, Paul says to the church in Corinth, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough?" A little bit of sin in the church family, it can impact everybody. "Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Back at the AA meeting, people say, "I am an alcoholic." But that's not the end of the story. They're there because they want to change. And that call for change is right there for Jesus' followers too. If we're those who trust in Christ, we're called to change and we're called to clear out the old leaven of sin from our lives and from the life of our church too. You know, sometimes we like to joke about our sins in a way, you know, and just to kind of gain a free pass or something. But we should be sick about our sins. We should deem them as bitter to our taste and spit them out of our mouths. We should get rid of all the leaven, not flatter it or glorify it in any sense whatsoever. And that is how we celebrate the Feast of the Unleavened Bread today, by getting rid of the old sinful patterns of misbehavior and old sinful attitudes of smug selfishness and prideful judgment and lovelessness, living instead as we really are in Christ, living our new lives in Christ, as Paul puts it. And so for those who trust in Christ this morning, we need to do regular spring cleaning, and not just in the springtime, but every day, and particularly we need to do spring cleaning when we approach the Lord's Supper, throwing out the old leaven, our sin, not keeping it, not nurturing it, not feeding it. Otherwise, sin does what leaven does. It will spread through our individual lives. It will spread through our communal life. It'll even spread through the generations for 122 years, so to speak. Well, the final command that God gave to his people in chapter 13, verse 1 is this. He said, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me." Because the Lord had rescued the firstborn, from that moment on, they were his. They belonged to him. And that was true of the literal firstborn back then. And it is true now of all God's people. We are all his firstborn. Privileged position. Hebrews 12:23 says so. To the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And that means at least two things. It means privilege. We've got this eternal inheritance, but it also means dedication. It means that God owns us. We belong to him. He possesses us in his goodness, and we are therefore dedicated to live for him. So 1 Corinthians 6:19 into 20 says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price, the price of Christ's blood. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. We belong to the Lord who rescued us, and we're to live for him unreservedly and wholeheartedly. As Romans 12:1 says, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That is your reasonable, your proper worship. You know, in certain sports, there is this technique called drafting. You see it in running to conserve energy. You see it in bike racing to minimize the wind resistance. You basically truck along in behind somebody else and let them do all the hard work while you just cruise along behind them in the slipstream. Now, in sports, that makes perfect sense. But spiritually, it is a disaster. Spiritually, we cannot just truck in behind somebody else and let them do all the hard work. Whether it's our parents or our best friend or our spouse or brothers and sisters in the life of the church. If we're followers of Jesus, we need to each be personally fully committed to following the Lord, going for it, totally consecrated to him. Well, are you a forgetful person? Spiritually, all of us are. So God gave his people these three things so that they would never forget his great rescue. First, the Passover, which led to the Lord's Supper, fulfilled in the Savior. So A, for am a saved sinner. Secondly, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. That's B, for be godly. So check out the leaven of sin. And thirdly, the consecration of the firstborn. That's C, which is commit your whole life to the Lord. My prayer for you this morning, brothers and sisters, is that you would be strengthened in these ABCs of the Christian life as you come to the table to worship the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, just before we sing and continue our thanksgiving, we give you praise for the Passover Lamb of Jesus in our place. I pray that we'll be those who personalize that and trust in his substitutionary sacrifice for our forgiveness, that we might be accepted by you. Remind us of the bitterness of sin, but just long enough until we're overwhelmed with the sweetness of your grace in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.